So there are some things that we really can't learn in the lap of luxury, right? There's actually many things we can't learn in the lap of luxury. I remember when we first planted the church that was then called Mount Ararat Bible Church. And for the first 6 months, we were in an upstairs church building with a broken AC, meeting, it was either 1 o'clock or 1:30, I don't remember. 1 o'clock, okay, 1 o'clock in the afternoon throughout a very hot summer. The social hall that we had to do fellowship in, okay, it was downstairs under the sanctuary. I believe there were no windows, at least I don't remember any. And there were some cockroaches. Actually, there were a lot of cockroaches, okay? But many of you who were part of that group would remember it as a very precious time. We were so happy to be together. It didn't matter what the church building felt like or was like. I remember distinctly my father would tell me, as I was talking about the kind of the tough part of being in that building, he would say, "You are going to look back," he said, "at those times with great affection. Those would be some of the most important months of ministry." And he was right. Because we weren't in an ideal facility, we learned to value what church is really supposed to be about. The body of believers gathered together for the glory of God alone. I don't know, I'll be honest, I don't know if we would have the same value that we have for each other if we had been in the perfect facilities and comfortable accommodations. I'm not sure. Actually, I think I am sure. We wouldn't. So many of you had to come early to set up chairs, and you would stay late to tear down the chairs, make sure everything was cleaned up. But doing that work together, it wasn't a chore. It felt like family time. And we loved it. I think much of that happiness that we learned 11 years ago, I can't believe it, still fills this church. Because we went through that together, and so much since. It isn't just the church together, though, but individuals too that God shapes through the hard times. We were just discussing this in our community group this week. Sometimes it's as though the Lord takes away every comfort and everything that we put our hope in and put our affections on to help us to see Him and find everything of lasting and true value in Him alone. Beloved, often suffering causes us to cling to Christ more deeply. It often helps us to see the emptiness of other things we were putting our hope in. It forces us to evaluate what things are necessary and what things are expendable distractions. And beloved, frankly, there are a lot of expendable distractions in our lives if we're being honest. Suffering has a way of dissolving the dross and refining us. It isn't easy to go through, but in the end, it brings about the good. It strengthens us. In fact, when the author of Hebrews is speaking of the discipline that we are given by God as His children, he says this. He says, "But He disciplines us for our good." Now listen to this. "That we may share His holiness." He disciplines us so that we can share with Him in His holiness and really in His glory in some ways. Now, I don't know what the Lord was doing exactly in Saul's life, nor what specifically the Lord wanted to refine in him or reshape in him. But Saul, who is Paul, so again, I'm going to get it confused probably today, Paul, Saul, same person, later tells us that the Lord allowed him later in life to have a thorn in his flesh to prevent him from becoming conceited. Pride is something that we can all struggle with. But then the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere something really important. 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says this, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What a powerful thought. The Lord allowed them to despair, he says, even of life. By the way, that's, I think, chapter 11, verse 9, not chapter 1, 9. And he did so that Paul and those that were with him would not rely on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, the tough times are meant to grow us, to shape us. This morning we're going to take a look at what happened to Saul immediately after he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. We're going to see powerful evidence of him being born again and a new creation, one who has let the old things behind, or left the old things behind, and is pursuing now the things of the new man in Christ. We're going to see that promise that the Lord made to him, that he's going to suffer for his name's sake, will come true quickly. But we're also going to see that it empowers him, and it also empowers the church. So please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, page 917 in the Sanctuary Bibles that you can find underneath the seat in front of you. Please open your Bibles and keep them open. Acts chapter 9, verses 19, starting at the second part of 19 through 31. Hear now as I read from God's Word. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Take a look at verses 19 through 22 there. Here's our first point. Saul turns and grows, and so should we. Saul turns here, and he's going to grow. Christians grow, beloved. That's what we are supposed to do. Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of details, but what we do see is that Saul is beginning to grow, but it doesn't take long for him to also get to work. Do you notice that there in the text? He immediately, it says, gets to work. Verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. This is interesting. Verse 19 tells us that he first spent some time with the disciples there in Damascus. Whether that was a formal church or just an informal gathering, we're not sure. But whatever the case is, Saul had some interaction with the Christians there from the outset. And I can't help but kind of think about what was being said to each other when they're there gathering with Christians and Saul, who had just been chasing them to kill them. It seems like they must have shared with him what they know about Jesus, and he must have had a lot to ask them. On the other hand, verse 20 makes clear that Saul wasted no time in kicking off his evangelism. Do you see that there? He goes into the synagogues where there would be people that he was once like, Jews who knew the scriptures and rejected Jesus. And what does he do there? Notice what he does. It says he proclaims Jesus. More specifically, he tells them that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, there are times when someone from a particular setting or demographic comes to know Jesus, and they become the perfect missionary back to their own people. That could be ethnic, it could be career, anything that connects them to another group of people. When they come to Christ, they could very well be the best missionary to go back to those very people. They know the language they speak. They know the way their people think. They know the questions that those people would have. That's pretty helpful in sharing Jesus, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we can't reach people that aren't like us with the gospel. Of course, we can, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But it is no surprise that Saul goes to the synagogues and he knows exactly what to say there. And he knows their counterarguments. And he knows the counterarguments to their counterarguments and all that's going to take place there. He knows. He goes right to the central issue. Jesus is not just anyone. He's not just a rabbi. He's not even just a prophet. He is the Son of God. He picks the thing that he knows will ruffle their feathers, but also is their cause of stumbling. The Son of God. This is going to be a common theme in the Apostle Paul. In fact, Romans 1, Paul explains that it is the resurrection of Jesus that declares him to be the Son of God in power. And so when Paul says Jesus is the Son of God, he is saying a lot about how highly he thinks of this one that he had been trying to destroy literally just days before. He goes from wanting Jesus and all his followers destroyed to saying that, no, this is the Son of God himself. I'm sure that Saul had studied the Christian perspective in order to destroy it. He knew Christianity because he hated Christianity. But now, after being confronted by the risen Jesus himself, everything starts making sense. He was so public, beloved, about his transformation and the message that, notice what happens there, the people who heard him speak, or they're shocked, they're amazed. They said, wait a minute, isn't this the same guy who caused havoc for the people who believed in Jesus when he was in Jerusalem? Isn't this the guy who came here to Damascus with the express purpose of binding some of us and taking us back to the chief priests? And now he's here preaching Jesus? Here Luke wants us to know, Saul's growing. Saul's becoming more confident. We don't know the timeline, by the way, exactly how this fits in with Galatians chapter 1, where Paul explains some of what happened to him after he came to Christ. Here's what we do know. Saul was getting stronger and stronger. And this is what is supposed to happen to us in Christ. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to become more confident in him. We're supposed to become more and more able to shine his light as a witness. We're supposed to be witnesses wherever we are. But note this, Saul is said to have done two things to the Jews in Damascus. He confounded them, and he proved that Jesus was the Christ. This word that says he proved Jesus was the Christ, it has to do with making a logical case, demonstrating by laying out the evidence. And so one author said it this way. I thought it was a cool explanation. He says, it seems to picture his assembling Old Testament texts to demonstrate how Christ fulfilled them. Saul was preaching and reasoning, persuading and making arguments, and he was confounding them, which, by the way, has the connotation of troubling them. They were bothered by what he was doing. The Jews in the synagogues were upset with Paul. I know we've read of Muslims who convert to Christianity and become vocal about who Jesus really is. And they use their knowledge of the Quran and Islam to help other Muslims to come and trust in Jesus. And they are not loved by the Islamic leadership. That leadership wants to find a way to stop them. Well, that's what's happening with the Jews in Damascus with Paul. Saul's growing, but with the growth came trouble. Look at verse 23. Here's our second point. Preaching Jesus puts a target on your back. Preaching Jesus puts a target on your back. Saul was doing this preaching and persuading for many days, and it seems that the Jews in Damascus got tired of it. In fact, they wanted him dead. I want you to imagine that. What could bother you so much that you want the person in front of you dead? You know what this reminds me of? Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus? He raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And that was pretty strong evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He called him out of his tomb. Get out of there, Lazarus, and he shows up. In John 12, we read that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and these guys want to kill him again. It tells you about their hatred of Jesus and Jesus' people too. They know Jesus raised him from the dead. They're not arguing that fact. They know he's alive, which is why they want to kill him. They also know that he was dead. Now think about it. They've seen this glorious miracle before their very eyes, and their solution to their problem is not stop, repent, believe, turn to Jesus. It is let's kill the evidence. They're not alone in this. Here, they clearly loved their power more than the truth. And they wanted Lazarus dead. But I see Saul just like Lazarus here. Do you notice it? They want him dead because he was dead spiritually. And he's been resurrected in Christ. He's alive. He has new life. But now he's alive and well in Jesus. And he's preaching Christ from the rooftops. And just as Jesus said, Saul's going to suffer for his name. And so there is this plot now to kill him. But thankfully, Saul found out that they were trying to kill him, and he, his disciples sneak him out of the city by night. They lower him in a basket, imagine that, through the city wall. But I'll tell you what, I couldn't help but think to myself as I was reading this, does my life so reveal the power of God that his enemies want to get rid of me? Man, I wish. Not that I want to have a target on my back. But I wish that people so saw in me something that they knew could only be from the living God. I hope they do. I'm not saying purposely get people to hate you and desire to kill you. Please don't. I'm saying, beloved, that we must live out loud. Live for Jesus boldly. And be ready for the trials. But you know what happens when you're going through such trials? We're shaped. We're formed. We're molded. The dross just melts off. We cling to Christ all the more, and everything else fades away. Now it seems that Paul looked back later on in his ministry at this incident as a really humiliating time for him. I don't think he had ever run away from anyone or anything. We're talking about Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. But now, instead of him chasing people, he was being chased. And he seems to refer to this incident in 2 Corinthians 11, and he says this there, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." And then he talks there about being lowered in a basket to escape. His big point there in that section is, the Lord has carried me through all my suffering. I can trust him. He's shaped by suffering. Keep going. Look at verse 26. Here's our third point. It won't be easy, but you need to stay the course. It's not supposed to be easy. Stay the course. Saul is chased out of Damascus for fear of the Jews. He ends up in Jerusalem, according to Luke's account. Imagine after the humiliation that he just experienced, he's hoping for something a little bit better back there in Jerusalem. But note what happens. This time it isn't the unbelievers, but the believers who are unsure of him. Do you see that there? They doubted whether he was truly a believer or not. They doubted whether he was a disciple or not, and I don't blame them. They were afraid. Isn't that good, though, that in the body of Christ there are different gifts and different kinds of people? You don't know how grateful I am for that personally in our church. I am so glad that there are some of you who are so aware of newcomers and willing to put yourself out and go greet people and bring them into the church family. I admit that I'm also grateful for some of you who are a bit more cautious and less gullible than I am, okay? And you're willing to not just accept everyone for who they are. Well, no, you accept them, but you want to be sure. But look at what we find in verse 27. Barnabas. This is that son of encouragement. He shows up again. We first met him in chapter 4, if you remember. He sold his properties, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles there. But now we see a different part to his character. Perhaps this is a reflection of the grace that he experienced in Christ. Maybe he's trying to believe all things, knowing that that's what love is, as Paul later describes in 1 Corinthians 13. But here, Barnabas takes the one that everybody else is afraid of, and he brings him to the apostles. Why? I think he's thinking to himself that if I bring him to the apostles, and the leadership says this one is okay, he is good, then everyone will buy it. And so he wants the apostles to vouch for him, but first Barnabas vouches for Saul. Look at verse 27. He tells the apostles about Saul's conversion, that Saul had seen the Lord. He goes on to tell them that he preached so boldly when he was back in Damascus. And I don't know if you remember the time in Jesus' ministry where the disciples went out to stop the people that were casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus told them to not stop them. He said, whoever is not against us is for us. He realized that those who are willing to take on his name and do things in his name in that kind of situation aren't going to turn around and reject him. I think Barnabas was seeing something similar here. For Saul to preach so boldly in the name of Jesus, so convincingly, so powerfully, he was convinced that this man's transformation is real. Only one who is born again could turn from what Saul was doing to do what Saul is doing now. Look at verse 28. Seems like the apostles agreed. He lived within their community, preaching boldly in Jerusalem. In fact, verse 29 is fascinating. Notice who he's reasoning with. He's reasoning with the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? Those are the Greek-speaking Jews. We've seen them before in the book of Acts. Some think that these may have been the very same people that were disputing with Stephen when Saul watched them stone him. So can you imagine how powerful a moment this could have been? Hey, you were one of us. You approved when we killed Stephen. You were right here with us. And Saul says, yes. But the Jesus he proclaimed met me face to face, and now I know he is the Son of God. Preaching Jesus isn't easy. These Hellenists were just like the Jews back in Damascus. They couldn't handle Saul's powerful arguments. They prefer if he would just die. How much do you have to hate someone or his teaching to want him dead because of it? But if you believe that the message he preaches will take you off the throne of your own life and put Jesus there, I guess you'll do anything to be your own God. Unless the Lord captures your heart like he did Saul. So he's chased out of town again. Look at the text. They get him to Caesarea and then on to Tarsus, which is where he came from. In some sense, this is similar to what happened after Stephen was killed. The gospel spread. Saul's now being sent out of Jerusalem to the Gentiles. In another sense, Saul's training is continuing. He was used to being loved in Jerusalem. He was a hero there. Remember? He was a hero, a Pharisee, one who was the one who was going to stop this sect from growing. And now he's hated. And here's what Jesus says: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's learning not just the words, beloved, but the experience. He's being molded, he's being shaped, he's being changed. We see it throughout his letters, how he experiences suffering, how he knew that it was not worth it to try to hold on to his life. But beloved, I feel like we in this church, including me, so often are trying just to hold on to our own lives. I just want my comfort. I just want my life instead of denying myself, taking up my cross, and following the Savior and letting him shape me and mold me into what he desires. We may not be chased out of town, but sometimes the conversations we bring up about the Lord with our friends and our families get shot down. Maybe we're made to feel a little foolish. How do we respond? Are we ashamed? Or does it remind us of God's word and his promises and that he's sifting us and shaping us? And are we willing to look like fools for Christ, understanding that the wisdom of the world is really foolishness, and the foolishness of God is the wisdom that is perfect. Saul packed up, he went, preached Jesus in the next place, and then the next. They chased him out of every town he was in. Read 2 Corinthians 11, everywhere he went. But he wasn't worried about his own comfort. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He just wanted to preach wherever he was. And every time he was moved out to another place, he was reminded that he had to lean on the one thing that is of eternal value. Are we learning by the ups and downs what it means to be a follower of Jesus? To lose our lives for his sake, knowing that then and only then will we truly live? Sometimes we have that reputation among friends and family. Oh, he's the guy that always brings up Jesus. Are you okay with losing friendships and relationships to live for Christ? Now, I'm not saying that you should be that constantly nagging person about Jesus, especially if your life isn't matching what you're saying. But I am saying that when the gospel of God's grace changes you, suffering reminds you simply that you are not of this world. Something much greater awaits. Be his witness. Know he is worthy. Remember all that he has done for you. Look at verse 31. I think this hopefully brings home the point. Here's our fourth point. The church collectively is shaped by suffering. It's not just Paul. This may be the one place in the book of Acts where the word church, it means the universal church rather than a local church. But here's what we find: because Saul is no longer persecuting Christians, overall the persecution slowed down. Now there's peace. It's probably even ended. But there wasn't only peace. Here's what we're told: they had peace by being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. The English punctuates it a little differently than the original language here. I think this is referring to the going through the suffering, coming out the other end, and realizing that it was worth it has changed them. The church needed to go through that time of persecution. It helped them to understand the fear of the Lord. They realized what really matters because they went through that persecution. It made them stronger and more dependent on the Lord. They didn't fear men any longer. They feared God, and that gave them fullness. And the last part of that verse translates this way, or I would translate it this way: and by the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church grew as the Spirit ministered to the hearts of the people, saying, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Trust God, do not fear men, live for the Savior." The church grew as the Spirit weaned them off the comforts of this world and instead led them to live boldly for Christ. The church multiplied because the world saw something different about what's going on inside the church. The church grows as outsiders see that there really is something different in us. They see that we aren't chasing the same things they're chasing. We aren't doing what we do to be guaranteed heaven, like we're trying to work for it, but we live now because we're already citizens of heaven in Christ by grace, and we look like it. How's the Spirit shaping us today? Some of you are going through difficult times where you feel like you're at your wit's end and you can't go on. Remember the good news. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again, and in him God made you alive. If he could open your eyes and give you spiritual life, death to life, he can handle whatever it is that you are going through now. He's the God of resurrection. And because in Christ we are perfectly loved by the Father, whatever he is allowing today has purpose. Some of you are facing persecution or ostracism because you are bold for Christ. By his grace, he is helping you to see that the kingdom you are proclaiming is far greater than this earthly life that we are living today. Temporary things are fading away. What's that quote that we've probably heard many times? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, maybe this week we should look to see how what we're going through is helping to turn our eyes to Jesus and away from the world. Maybe we can pray instead of running toward earthly comfort, that we run toward Jesus. Help the moments of this week point us to the Savior. Now, I want you to know that after Paul recounted a number of ways in which he suffered in this life for the gospel, he made this statement, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we see what you were doing in Saul's life. How early on you didn't give him ease in ministry. He was challenged. He was forced out. All of the things that perhaps he once sought after as a non-believer, you wanted those to be removed as temptations for him, and so you allowed him to go through these things. Lord, shape us too, would you please? Lord, we're not asking for suffering, but we are asking to be shaped and molded. We want to be conformed to the image of the Son. We want to live not for today, but for your glory. We don't want to live for earthly things. We want to live for eternity. Lord, we want to be different than the world so they could see there's something different here at the Mount. There's something different going on. We want something that they have there. And Lord, I pray that if people see something different, we would point them to what is different: Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, you shaped Saul, shape us. You gave him challenges both outside the church but also inside the church. Shape us, Lord. Shape us to know you and love you and follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.